get deeper into the Word. I'm really excited about today, which is why it'll probably come off somewhat unclear, but hopefully it won't. There's three things I'd like to do for us today, if I can. I want to finish out our study of what the Word of the Lord is in Scripture. What does it represent? And with that, I want to elevate our understanding and our appreciation for the Scripture. Along with that, I want to elevate our faith. That's something that Paul commands. You should train people to grow their faith. And then the last thing I want to do is I want to elevate Christ, because Christ is going to become the fulfillment of these passages. And the handouts will help us. And I'll take one of those too, Victor, because I gave you my original. Thanks. I wish I thought about it and I didn't do it. I have more in my presentation that's not in the handout, so you'll have to just stay with me so we can just make that point. We want to look at the heart of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Word of the Lord. But I want us to remember from last week, and I'll just kind of make this first slide. If you're on your slide, it's slide 98, the bottom of your handouts there. And here comes some more if you don't have any. So the Word of the Lord in Scripture, it's always one thing. The Word of the Lord is the words of the Lord. Now, I don't know whether to use a singular or a plural verb there, because it's not right to have a singular equal a plural. But the Word of the Lord is always the words of the Lord. And as God unpacks and unfolds His revelation, as we start in Genesis and move through the Scriptures, we're going to understand more and more about the Word of the Lord, because His revelation grows. If you could say so, His words grow and His layering on our understanding of the Word of God. And that's why if you're looking at Elijah, Elijah looks at the law of Moses. That's the Word of the Lord for him, the Word of the Lord. He's referring back to that covenant Mosaic law. But when you look at the New Testament authors, when they talk about the Word of the Lord, they've now added the words of Jesus. Peter will tell us that those are the words of the Lord. That he's also added the whole of the gospel. And in the New Testament, they've also added the entirety of Scripture, which at that time was the Old Testament Scripture. And so what you have is God's revelation grows, the Word of the Lord as a concept in the mouths of the church, in the usage of the church. It grows. And so this is significant to us because it matters in how we think about Scripture. Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me open up in prayer while we're turning there, because I don't know that there'll be another great stopping point. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for your grace to us in the rain and in the little bit of break to the summer heat sometimes. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to find Christ. I pray that that would be what you allow for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. You can all quote this opening paragraph, right? Most likely. In the past, when, whoever the author of Hebrews is, I'm not going to debate it. Ken Temple and I have a disagreement. He's probably right because he's smarter than me. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. So in the Old Testament, in the life of Israel's history, the Israel's development, back there, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I want to stop there because at the end of the lesson, we'll come back to this passage. But at many times and in various ways, what are those? Pardon? A donkey is true. He spoke to us through Balaam's donkey. Balaam saw, I guess the donkey was a kind of prophet. He spoke the word of the Lord. But we have the Old Testament law, right? Remember that from last week? I don't know if you show up at work tomorrow morning and people say, "Hey, how was your weekend?" I'm like, "I got nothing." Like, I've totally shifted gears. And so asking you to remember what was last week is probably like a teacher coming back to a class and going like, what am I up here for my own, you know. Last week, law, wisdom literature. Remember the wisdom literature by kings, for kings? And then the writings. Well, in the Old Testament, in the Jewish mind, in the Old Testament, they grouped their Old Testament into two big groups. Law, first five books, Pentateuch, prophets. And the prophets included the wisdom literature and what they called the writings. Okay? So if you hear the law, the writings, Jesus would say this, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. What's he talking about? He's not leaving out the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. He's saying from end to end, the Old Testament is all about me, right? And here, it's the same thing. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And so turn your sheet. I think I included this slide for you. Here's some of the ways, and we're going to look at this in just a minute. Here's some of the ways that the Lord has taught his people then and the church now. Well, we're very used to the laws and regulations there in the middle. That's something that we're familiar with. We look less often, we look quite often at the sacrificial system, right? Whenever Christ died, he was both the priest offering the sacrifice, and he was the lamb who was being slain. He was performing as high priest and the lamb at the same time. Well, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is a representation of Christ. The entire evolution of the history of Israel, the entire growth of the history of Israel, is something that's going to be represented in Christ's life. He's going to follow that trajectory. We talked a little bit about narratives and poetry. In our Western mind, we treat, we kind of break literature into stories and poetry and cartoons. No. But in the Old Testament Hebrew mind, narratives were as poetic as poetry a lot of times. In fact, you'll see a lot of time in your Old Testament, it goes on and on. All of a sudden, it'll break into poetry and come back to narrative, right? Because a prayer will break into poetry or something. To the Hebrew mind, it's all poetry, meaning there's types in there. Poetry allows for allusion. It allows for allegory, right? In our Western minds, we're very, very committed to propositional, logical presentation. In the Hebrew mind, they were as committed to analogical. Ana, not logical. Not logical presentation of truth. You say, how can truth be presented in not logical form? Because all truth is not scientific. You know, the scripture is not studied by premise, antithesis, synthesis, or confirming your thesis. That's not scripture. Scripture is right in everything it talks about, you know, science and the created world. It's absolutely correct on all that. But it's so much more. And most of that more is on an analogical basis. Analogy. Analogy. Analogy means what? One thing stands for something else. Right? And so, again, we made the observation, Nathan the prophet, whenever he said, to David in the sheep story, the stolen sheep story, whenever he said, "Thou art the man," could he have made that any more efficient? I assert no. I think in telling that story and then turning the punchline back on David in making him the enemy of the story, he was more effective and more efficient than he could have ever been in our propositional language. And so all of these ways are, a lot of them are not just prophecy, meaning something will happen. A lot of them are typology. Something represents something else. Creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Creation is typology. Is creation not real? Well, it's absolutely real. It's real, right? But the typology is also real. It's hard to see there, but the... I can't even see it. The types of... Well, I think it's the types of Christ. The types of Christ as it relates to all of the prophets themselves and all of the roles of the kingship and all that. The Feast of the Lord, I'd like to look at if we get the presentation up. It's not in your handout. And then the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. And what did I miss? The covenants and the promises. Okay. In times past, God spoke to us through all these ways. Don't limit God. Don't limit your Bible by only thinking propositionally. Because there's so much more there. If you limit that, and I'll show you some examples at the end, you will be haircutting an understanding of the Word of God and denying yourself deep, deep, deep riches and satisfaction from the Scripture because you insist on thinking about it with a Western mind. Does that make sense? So there's a whole lot more there. Ty, from time to time, will say something similar, that there's so much rich typology in the Old Testament. Okay, and so, yeah. So, yeah. It's kind of a loaded question. It's like, did McCarthy take communism too far? And the answer is yes. Communist behind every tree, right? Let me say there's limits. Some people view typology in two ways. If there is a New Testament definition of the type, Jesus said, the only sign will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Belly of the big fish, 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the belly of the earth. And so therefore you can say Jesus, that Jonah is the type of Jesus. He said so, right? So that's really buckled down. But at the end of the lesson, if I get to it, I want to take you through a couple of examples that they're not necessarily defined by the New Testament authors. They're not defined by the New Testament authors. But I have a path I need to take to get there. So I appreciate it, and I'll try to get back to that. I think the answer is you're allowed more than this. You guys in Wednesday night, Ty had the same question presented to him in the last week or two. And he said the same as I'm trying to present is there's more to it than just the box that the New Testament authors chose to spell out for us. And I would put it kind of in the bucket that the scriptures are those that talk about me. And it's not just genealogy, history, and then, oh, here's a propositional statement, and then, you know, more stuff, and then here's a propositional statement. The Old Testament and the New, but the Old Testament's more Hebrew, the New Testament's more Greek. So you get more logic in the New Testament. If you gravitate towards logic, then you gravitate towards the New Testament. If you gravitate towards typology, you gravitate towards the Old Testament. I assert that they're both equally valid. Means of looking at the scripture. So the word of the Lord is always the words of the Lord, always the words of the Lord. And so the word of the Lord is in the Old Testament, a couple of different things. It's God speaking directly, And over and over and over again, you're going to have this. God speaks directly. God's going to speak directly to Abraham. And when he does that, God is going to call those words, Abraham's going to call those words, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. And the Old Testament is replete with the prophets like Elijah speaking the word of the Lord that came to them. And then secondly, the word of the Lord is the repeating of the words that the prophets do. And so the law of Moses includes the Ten Commandments. He wrote them down and he presented them as the word of the Lord. Whenever Elijah references the word of the Lord, he's referencing those 630 some laws and those Ten Commandments all in one package. That's his word of the Lord. Okay. So I want to look for a second at your next, I revived the squiggly line chart, the blue squiggly line chart. And for anyone in cyberland, I'm sorry I can't show you the presentation to keep you in the loop, but you'll have to go with me. It's a history of Israel through the Old Testament. Old Testament. What did the word of God look like under the old law? Under the old covenant, under the Old Testament. Testament means covenant, right? Old covenant, new covenant. Turn in your scriptures to the new covenant, Mark or Hebrews or whatever. That's new covenant, old covenant. And at some point we'll try to get to covenants too. Look at the ways. Is creation a word of the Lord? Well, yes. Yeah. The heavens were formed by the word of God. Creation is the word of the Lord. I'm going to assert this morning nothing exists apart from the word of the Lord. It's going to be really simple to do because God says so. Right? And so you have. Okay. All right, let's go. All right. So thank you very much, Hal. Creation, word of the Lord. What books of the Bible tell us the word of the Lord in creation? Genesis does, right? What about Abraham? Are the covenants, we talked about the covenants and promises, are the covenants and promises the word of the Lord? Did God speak them? Yes, he did. He's going to tell us in the New Testament that those covenants and promises are better than the law. The new covenant's better than the old covenant because it's based on better promises. What promises is he talking about? All these promises. Those are part of the law of God. What about the commandments? And so I'm basically equating this old chart to this new chart. What about the commandments? What about the Mosaic law? Well, of course it is. We've established that. What about the wisdom literature here in David and Solomon after they spiral down after entering the land and then they start to come back? Well, yes, that's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord tells us, especially in Proverbs chapter 8, we looked at last week, wisdom by me, kings reign, and by all who love me, love life, and all who hate me, love death. Who does that sound like? Wisdom is the personification of Christ in that passage. Tom. So I actually had you in mind this week when I was preparing, Tom. And so you're not going to be disappointed, okay? So hold that thought. We'll get to it. All of these prophets, are they the word of the Lord? Well, yes, they are, right? Okay, anytime you have the word of the Lord, can you sin against the word of the Lord? Oh, yes. Can you sin against creation? Yes. Right? Romans chapter 1 is going to say that the very nature of God is manifest. Two things are being made manifest in Romans chapter 1. We tend to focus on the last half of the chapter, which is Bible, but it needs to be balanced. Either the gospel is being made manifest to the heart of an individual, or wrath is being made manifest. You get one of those things. You get grace or you get judgment. And so you can sin. Romans chapter 5, and I don't know if I printed it. I think it's only on here. I tried to get efficient and just put some things in my notes. Romans chapter 5 is going to say something similar, verse 13 and 14. Verse 12 says, and we know this passage, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Did Adam sin by breaking the word of the Lord? Absolutely. Why did all these guys die when there was no Mosaic law? Because creation is law. It is one thing in our culture to sin against the scripture. It's something entirely different, but related, because it's all the word of the Lord, to sin against creation order. And when people say that, it's not just a word salad. It's not just, what do you mean, sinning against creation? It is the word of God. And so you can violate nature, the natural order of things that God has established, even though it's come through us to us through a sinful process. We still know it was God because he ordained it from the beginning and he tells us so. You can sin against nature. Similar in 2 Peter. We know you can sin against the law of Moses. Elijah's railing on that. Can you sin against wisdom? I just brought out Proverbs chapter 8. You can sin against wisdom. And in the New Testament, we know that what? Christ is the very wisdom of God. I assert that Proverbs chapter 8 is Christ. Has to be. May not be capitalized in the Old Testament because the Old Testament writers didn't recognize it always as Christ. And of course, you can sin against the prophets. You see that old time. You remember when the young prophet came and said, I can't eat or drink. I have to go home. He made his prophecy, left, and the old prophet went after him. I still can't imagine this story. I just can't understand why the old prophet did it. But the old prophet sent his sons after him, said, no, no, no. The Lord told me you're supposed to come back and eat and drink. And so he did, and then a lion killed the young prophet. Remember that story? Sinned against the prophecy. Sinned against what he had to do immediately. Can you sin against the gospel of Christ? Yes. I want to plant a seed. Really. I don't have a word from the Lord on this, but I think there is one. I just am still working it out. Can you sin against the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. You can. You can sin against the Holy Spirit, I think, in two ways. One, the Holy Spirit, in fact, I think I have a slide on that. It's down farther below. I think you can sin against the Holy Spirit in two ways. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals Jesus Christ, right? And I have a slide on it. Well, you know what? I'm just going to go get out of all that. There it is. Nope. There it is. These are the testimonies, the testifyings about Christ from the Gospel of John. When God speaks, when he's giving forth his word in creation, in the scripture, creation we call what? Natural revelation, general revelation, common grace, right? The scripture in the middle is special revelation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Why? Because they're repeating the word of the Lord given to them. And then you go on to that I love your law. Your law to me is better than anything else. What law is there in the last half of that chapter? It's special revelation. They're both speaking. And so you study the scriptures, he's going to say to the Pharisees, and you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. John 10 is going to say, let's go in order. John 8 says, I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father, God the Father. So you have the entire Trinity. I'll get to this one. John 10, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. What works? What works are you talking about? His miracles, and what are they? They are new creations. This just all went on. And I'm going to raise people, heal their blindness, raise them from the dead. I'm going to heal the lame. Christ is demonstrating I'm creator. Nobody else does this. Nobody else does this. And so what are the works? The works are new acts of creation. He's demonstrating I can recreate everything. And here's just a few tokens about what I'm creating in the short term. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You can sin against the Holy Spirit because you can sin against Christ, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit is the testimony of Christ. You can sin against the Holy Spirit a second way, I think. I think the Holy Spirit in Scripture is continually working in the life of a believer. And I'm not ready to say that those inclinations that the Holy Spirit may give you, may provide to you, consistent with Scripture, consistent with glorifying Christ. But those things to say across the airport, go talk to that person. I mean, you can fail. You can quench those actions. That Holy Spirit is alive inside of you. And you be careful about putting them in a box. I'm not saying that you've got new word of the Lord being issued. I'm saying that you've got actions and motivations and consistency. When the New Testament says you don't have any need for anyone to teach you anything, why? Because the Spirit of God is teaching you directly. Yes. I don't understand your question. Can't. I can't, Tom, because I'm not fully assured of it one way or the other. That's what I'm trying to be honest about. I think that when somebody comes and says, I have a special revelation from God and it's inconsistent, you know that that's false. You know that that's a false teaching. But when a Christian comes and says, have you all heard the Valley story? The guy that helped find Drew's ring? You all know that? It was a couple of weeks ago. You know that story? No, they don't know that story? All right, 3 seconds. So count slowly. Drew and Emma were at the Cheesecake Factory Mall of Georgia, lost her wedding ring. She was putting lotion on her hands. It was on her lap. She got out of the car, fell in the parking lot. Mall of Georgia. So, Drew, they spend half an hour or something looking for it. Can't find it. Finally, they go to the restaurant, come back, and so Kimberly's watching our most beautiful granddaughter ever, Charlie. And Drew comes back and says, well, that was an expensive dinner. Lost the wedding ring, the diamond ring. Well, so she immediately sends me over there to go look again. So I've got my flashlights. I can't even call the lines in tennis. So I'm not finding it, right? So all of a sudden, this guy. So people start joining me in the hunt. Very nice. You're in the South. People join you. And so people. Then this husband and wife and their two kids, two sons. They come and they say, "We're going to help that man." In fact, Kimberly has the write-up on it. The guy put it in his letter. And so right away, he said, right as he's walking up, he said, "Do you mind if I pray? We'll find the ring." I said, "Oh, we're on the same team." So he's praying. He's looking. So he walks up and down. We can't find it. Walks all the way to the Cheesecake Factory, basically. Walks all the way back. He finds a necklace. Yep. What else did he find? Glasses. Found glasses. I said, "You're good." I said, "If anybody's going to find this ring, you are." But we're standing there talking, surrounded. It's like, well, this is the very spot where she got out. And he looks down and says, "Is this the ring?" Finds the ring. Good story. Good story. The punchline is, we were at small group, and Kimberly tells the story to our small group on Tuesday nights. You should come. It's very exciting. And all of a sudden, Ron says, "Was his name Valley?" And, you know, I'm looking at Kimberly to see, how did this, did you already tell this story? No. He knows this guy. He's been supporting him for 20 years. He's with Campus Crusades for Christ in Romania. They were over here to raise money, and God brought us together. Here's my question. Was that coincidence, or was that God? If it's God, then that action is originated in the Holy Spirit. It has to be. It's not just two wandering Christians lining up. It's God. And this message was made really clear to me. I was in summer school one summer. One of my Bible professors, a guy named Mark Menick, a pastor, dear saint, dear guy, but he gave a sermon. We had chapel even in summer school because we were that religious. We were that special. And so we went, and his sermon was basically, whenever God gives direct action, and you hear him on the mission field, right? You hear these people give you stories of things that were like, wait, how did that line up? How did that happen? China, a particular doctor had a situation, and a lady came with sores on her legs, and all of a sudden, in the back of his head, he hears, "Put bread on her legs, put bread on her legs." So he does. Learns later, in the field, that's the best thing you could do. Where's the message coming from? Is it God? It's got to be God. And it's God not because you're trying to win your game, or not because you're trying to get to your job faster. It's job because you're lining up with the mission of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not just random health and wealth garbage. Not. It's you're missional for the Holy Spirit. You're missional to elevate Christ. You're on these kinds of errands, and then the Holy Spirit comes along and embraces and does that. He also delights to give us good things. I always imagined I wanted a Taurus SHO. Early 90s, had a Yamaha engine. It was an awesome car. And I looked at that car and I said, man, I'd like that car. You know what? God gave me two of them. Two of them. The only problem is a great engine is surrounded by a Ford. That was the only problem. If you could have taken that Ford right out of there, it probably would have lasted forever. Tom? Oh, you had the Tom. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I could squeal in first and second. In an automatic. That's hard. Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to try to present these concepts. Thank you very much. I appreciate those encouragements and that autobiography. They're there, Tom. Oh, yes, they are. Yeah, they are. Yeah, so you're saying all the things that Jesus did, they're not captured. When Jesus spoke, was it in fact the Word of God? Absolutely. Has to be. Well, even if they're not in the Scripture, they're the Word. I don't understand the question. Oh, yeah, yeah. But I'm trying to present, yeah. Yeah, and that's my sympathy as well. I just haven't gone chapter and verse to weed that out and prove that, but I believe that to be the case, Tom. I want to just take a couple of quick steps to kind of make a link here. Christ says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I want to take a quick instance. I want to talk about fulfillment. I want to talk about fulfillment. And so, the law of the prophets, we know. The word abolish means invalidates. I did not come to invalidate the law. You don't have this slide, by the way, because I try to keep your slides as short as I can. But the word fulfill, I want to focus on the word fulfill. And I want to do it specifically, and you don't have this chat slide either, so I'm going to go through it. But it's consistent, this way of the using the word fulfill. But I want to give an illustration. Here are the two Hebrew words. You do have this slide. Here are the two, Greek words that are used in the New Testament for the word fulfill. And I want you to see both of them. Because we're going to go to Matthew 1 again, and we're going to see how they're both applied. So the first one is this genomai. And if you know Greek, then you can correct me because I'm just guessing. To cause to be generated, and I'm just reading the highlighted, to become, this is Strong's, to come into being, to be assembled, to be brought to pass, to be married, to be ordained, to be shadowed. All right? So you've got this idea of being generated. Fulfilled means generated. Something is generated to make something in the past fulfilled. Got it? All right. The second word is pleroo, and it means to make replete. Literally, it means to cram something into a hole so that it levels out. Got it? Something is generated. We use the word fulfill. Something is now crammed into a hole to make it level out. Fulfill. All right. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. All this was fulfilled. All this was generated. All this was caused to come into being so that the holes in the Old Testament, the holes could be crammed into filled. Make sense? So you read it this way. All this was brought into being, generated, brought to pass, assembled, that it might be verified, finished, completed, crammed full, ended, perfected, supplied, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Two words, take either hand, not both. Two words are used for fulfilled, predominantly in the New Testament. These two words. And when you look and you say, okay, what is the Holy Spirit doing? What is it teaching us by these types? Because all these types have to be made filled. They have to be made finished and complete and full. All right. Matthew chapter 18, it says, now all these things were done. This is how the birth of Christ came about. All these things. What are all these things? Well, it's just in the first part of chapter 1. What came about, what was generated by God in order to deliver Christ in all of his glory? Well, the genealogies were. That's what you have. You have the genealogy of Joseph there, right? The history of Israel was it's going to follow this breaking of the law. It's going to tell you that people were brought to Babylon in judgment. The events and timing, it's going to tell us Jacob begat, and it's going to give us some of the details of the events of Jesus' birth. And it went off the page there. But this is an example of wisdom. We already made a comment there. And so all of these events, the genealogies of the Old Testament, you don't think the genealogies are significant? I know you do because they're scripture. You have to say that, right? It's Sunday school. Sometimes the answer is not always Jesus. Sometimes it's genealogies. So you got the genealogies. And the genealogies are really significant to God because he's going to demonstrate them. And he's going to force you to go through them in the Old Testament so he can use them in the New Testament. And all these things were done in this way. All right. Pivot to Christ for a second. Here's our same passage from Hebrews 1. We focused on the first. God spoke to our ancestors many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So he became as much superior to the angels. And I'm just focused on the superior part because Hebrews is going to unpack the superiority of Christ in all respects. As the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so the focus pivots now in the scripture, in the word of God, to Christ. That's what happens. I already did this one. And so what you're going to see is that Christ, this is a greater than sign. This is a greater than sign. Christ is going to take all of these in times past and in various ways. He's going to take all those and he's going to supersede them. Right? The type is going to always be more superior and more glorious than the shadow. Right? And so Christ is going to come and infuse the New Testament and basically show up. And the New Testament authors are going to interpret. And I want to make this observation. The New Testament authors are going to interpret the Old Testament prophecies, including the Old Testament types. They're going to interpret them and say, hey, no. Those relate to Jesus. How do you do that? How do you make that leap? How do you say, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah? At the end of that chapter, his wife has a son. To every reader of Isaiah at the time, right, we're done here. He said it. She had a son. Prophecy fulfilled. The New Testament authors are going to say, no. That's Christ. And you're going to say, why? How can they get away with that? And if you've got critics of the scripture, they'll say, why? How, what? They're just making stuff up. They're writing in history. They're revising history. They're saying, no, fake news. The new news is Christ is everything. Well, the Old Testament authors understood they were telling the future, but the readers didn't get it. The hearers didn't get it. Here's how. I want to see if I have the verse. I want to find the verse. I'm sorry. It's John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Here we go. Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, Greek word, logos. Right? In the beginning was the Word. And in our Western mind, we think, okay, got it. This is a communication from God. You're not wrong. True statement. But there's more to the story. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Okay, Christ was God. Through him all things were made. But I want to stop there, because in the Old Testament, and I've got 2 pages on this. Look, I'll prove it to you. I've got 2 pages. On what is the angel of the Lord? Very often in the Old Testament, this is the heading. How are the New Testament authors reinterpreting the Old Testament prophecies as applying to Christ? How do they get away with that? If you go to the Old Testament, how did the word of the Lord come to people? One of two ways. I want to start with the angel of the Lord. It came through the angel of the Lord. And almost always, Abraham, Samuel, Nathan, Solomon, Jehu, Elijah, bunch of Elijah, Isaiah, David, Shemaiah, Josiah, Jeremiah, and a whole bunch of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The word of the Lord is coming. And a lot of times it comes from the angel of the Lord showing up. I assert in the Hebrew mind, they knew the angel of the Lord was some type of physical manifestation of God. They had that concept. They knew that. And it's not a very far leap then to say if the angel of the Lord shows up and then I get to one of these prophets where it says the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and he said this. It's not a very big leap to say the word of the Lord coming to a person, also God, has to be God. The link I want to make is between the Word and God and the angel of the Lord as a representation of God. All those things in the Hebrew mind are bundled together. The Word comes through direct revelation from God. The Word of God is the words of God. Okay. And so go to the New Testament. Whenever John writes, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, the Hebrew mind's going like, not new information. We know this. We know this because the angel of the Lord showed to our forefathers and the word of the Lord came to our prophets. And these guys have been talking to us for a long time. Usually we reject. Sometimes we accept. But we know they're there. The difference is this. The difference is now the word has a name. Jesus Christ. The word has a name. Jesus Christ. How are the New Testament authors going to interpret the Old Testament prophecies? It's the same person. Just has a name. Why did the locus of the New Testament authors pivot entirely to Christ? 2 reasons. Number one, he became the end of the law. He obviated the law, not by abolishing it, not by doing away with it, but by fulfilling it. But don't let your minds be limited by thinking that fulfill means obey the law. That's only a part of it. He fulfilled all the Old Testament. Not just obeying the Hebrew and the heart of the law. He did the form and the structure. He did all of it. So that you don't have to, because you won't win. You won't succeed. I won't succeed. He has to do it. Right? And so he becomes the end of the law. But secondly, he is the Word. He is the Word. So you're right. I have the Word of God in creation, general revelation. I have the Word of God in Scripture, special revelation. And I have the Word of God in Christ. And the way people, I think, God ordained to get saved, they're supposed to recognize that the Word of God in creation is incomplete. And it's supposed to get them to special revelation. And special revelation is all about Christ. The word of the Lord cascades from general revelation to special revelation to Christ in order for someone to be saved. I think that's how it works. And if you look at the New Testament authors, that angel of the Lord, that shining figure, he is the word of the Lord. And so the Old Testament understood. The Old Testament guys, they understood the direct prophecies. These are good old Greek propositional statements. Birthplace is going to be in Bethlehem. Got it. Right? A message would account the coming of Messiah. Got it. John the Baptist. Right? You can see propositional statements. We kind of rest in these in our Western minds because we don't want to work on the typology. And the point at which these prophecies fulfilled was readily apparent and uncomplicated. And then, of course, there's types. It's not in your slides. It's in this slide. I do want to run through this. I'm telling you the types, to your point, I think they're replete. I think if you're going to err, you err on the high side, not the low side, because I think they're all there. And I'm just going to run through it. Jesus brings more grace than Adam, with a greater dignity than Abraham, greater love than Jacob, greater wisdom than Solomon, builds a greater temple. He has a greater testimony than Jonah, more glory than Moses. For Jesus has a greater tabernacle, offering a better sacrifice. Jesus has more excellent priesthood and administers a better covenant with better promises. He comes with a mightier ministry, for he has a higher rank of being. And if you read the scripture, through him all things were made, the Hebrew mind says, of course, has to be. If he's the Word, then he's the Word in creation too. That statement in John chapter 1 is an of course to the Hebrew mind. If you're going to be the Word of God, you're the every word. You're the Word. You're the final Word, right? That old song, Final Word with Jesus. And so what happens is, as you think about how this works, it comes down into some very specific illustrations. And I'm going to punchline these because I don't want to come back to them. Actually, I really do, but I'm not going to. Okay. Your chart has these four things. I want to punch these real fast for you. And I may go a few minutes long, but just humor me. Okay, first thing, this is how Christ fulfills some of the prophecies, some of the typology prophecies. First one, the Apostle John, he says that God came and tabernacled us in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrew mind, God's been coming and tabernacling with us for a long time in the person of the angel of the Lord. But it's been down up, down up, down up. John says, no, it's down to stay. He's tabernacling with us. He's taking on our form. He didn't have the form in that in the Old Testament. He may have taken a human form, but he disappeared in the smoke or he disappeared. It wasn't human. So now he's going to say he tabernacled. So John is going to take his entire gospel as a walk through the tabernacle of Moses. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take his entire gospel and he's going to literally walk through the tabernacle. What Jesus does, what he says, how they respond to him. It's a walk through the tabernacle. And you can see it especially at the end. What is the most significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle? It's the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the living God, which represents the presence of God and his people. Sitting above the ark are two angels. It'd be easier to read this way. One at the head, the other at his foot. They bow their heads in wonder at the mercy seat. And then John brings us into the Holy of Holies on resurrection morning. John says Mary Magdalene shows up, this sinner who's been converted, shows up and goes into the tomb. What does she see? She sees stooping down in a posture of humility, two angels, one at the head and the other at the foot. If you're not thinking Ark of the Covenant at this point, you're missing the typology. It's beautiful. Between them are the bloodstained burial garments of the Savior, the sacrifice that is sprinkled on the Ark, the blood that is constantly shed, the one time a year someone goes into the Holy of Holies to present the offering. Christ fulfills the Old Testament tabernacle. That's why the word tabernacle is used. It's not just a Greek word for became flesh. That is absolutely true, but it's more. John is telling us, sorry to be lost here. John is telling us that Jesus made his tomb the place of uncleanness and corruption where he's now going to set up rule over death itself. I'm just going to touch on this one. Christ washes his disciples' feet in John 13. If you read this passage, this is what Christ does when he's washing the disciples' feet. He arose, laid aside his outer garment, took the water, girded a towel around him, poured the water on their feet, washed them and wiped them. That is Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, it's Colossians 1, I don't remember. Yeah, Philippians 2. Jesus rises from heaven in humble service. He laid aside his heavenly glory. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He girds himself to service. He pours out his own blood. He washes away the soil, and he clothes them with his own raiment of righteousness. The washing of the feet, this is New Testament to New Testament now. The washing of the feet is an illustration of the salvation that God gave us in Christ. It's the example of Christ. And I'll skip. Jesus is the new Adam. We've talked about this before, but so I will skip it. I don't have the... could somebody read that for me? I can't quite see it. I've made this comment before, but I'm just going to end here, mostly because it's the last slide. I hope to have a handout for you. We have it. I'll try to have it next week, because this is actually good reference material to just have. And I, somebody presented this to me, and I fought through it. Here's the seven holidays of God in the Old Testament. We know them as the Feast of the Lord. They're the holidays of God, right? Christmas, not one of them. Easter, not one of them. Thanksgiving is the closest religious holiday we actually have. You're at least commanded to. I'm not saying don't celebrate Christmas, don't celebrate that. You feel free. But this is the Hebrew elements. Christ fulfills Passover. You see that, right? Christ fulfills Passover in his first advent. He becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the one who puts away death so that you don't have to die. Christ fulfills the unleavened bread. Psalm 16, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Right? And so Saturday, our Saturday, Christ is in the tomb, not decaying. Unleavened bread, nothing's going to spoil. First fruits, Christ becomes, death could not hold the Messiah who rose triumphantly from the grave. All of 1 Corinthians 15. The Messiah has been resurrected. Christ has become the first fruits of those that slept. When you hear the word first fruits, don't just think first. Firstborn from the dead, don't just think first. First of God's creation, don't just think first. He always was, by the way. And so when you hear this, you have to go back to the type, to the shadow. Understand the shadow, and the glory of the fulfillment comes into view. And then the Feast of Weeks is this harvest of Pentecost. So Pentecost was a fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, this harvest. The last three, the Feast of Trumpets. Why do you have trumpets in Revelation? Feast of Trumpets, one of God's holidays. That's why you have trumpets in Revelation. Day of Atonement. Finally, this is going to be a second coming. Israel will have some kind of representation on the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Revelation. Now the tabernacle of God is with man. No crying, no sickness, no nothing. Why? Feast of Tabernacles, Old Testament last holiday of God. Don't miss the types. Jesus, all this came to be so that Jesus would cram down all those holes and fill them up. Learn to recognize the holes in the Old Testament. Let the New Testament guide you back. But don't just skip them. Don't just skip them. They're amazing. And hopefully that's encouraging to your soul. Father, thank you for these lessons. Lord, thank you for these folks that let me go over time. I just pray your blessing on our service coming. In Jesus' name, amen.